This morning we will be in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 12, but before I jump into the text, I just want to orient us to what we're talking about here. As I mentioned earlier, Hebrews chapter 11 is the Hall of Fame of Faith. Here we get a picture, a perspective into many of the Old Testament saints, and we are given a description of some of the things they did or conquered in their lives, and we are constantly, throughout the entirety of the chapter, called to emulate their faith. So the refrain is heard over and over throughout this chapter, that by faith, an Old Testament patriarch did a thing, and they were able to succeed, and because of that, they are called children of God. And then it will move on to another Old Testament figure. We've been pointing out the fact that while, yes, all of these Old Testament figures represent literal historical truths, and these things happened in time and space, we have also pointed out the fact that they are indicative of higher, more spiritual principles and truths. So when we read about Abraham this morning, not only did he go through the events that are discussed here, but they're also meant to be representative. They're also meant to figure for us some greater spiritual truth or reality. And if we can grasp the truths that are inherent in the text itself, then we can begin to think actively about what spiritual realities they represent. And so that's going to be the focus this morning. We're going to go through Hebrews 11, 8 to 12. But my idea is that once you grasp the framework for Abraham's life, as you read your Old Testament, you're going to see the stages that Abraham went through in his life, and ideally you'll be able to see some of the spiritual truths that are being indicated there as well. So let's go ahead and read together Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 12. Follow along with me in your Bibles. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As you guys have noticed, lately we've been getting into a little bit more weird topics as we seek to spiritually understand these figures of the Old Testament. I've referenced a few times a pastor by the name of James B. Jordan, and he used to call this discussion of the symbolism, the spiritual realities of the Bible, the deep weird. He would actually be talking to his congregation or as a guest speaker, and he would just indicate to them ahead of time, there's going to be some deep weird today. And of course, everyone would rub their hands together. They'd start licking their chops because they were ready for some deep weird. Now, I want you to know this morning, we're not going to be as deep weird as we have been, okay? And before you get too disappointed, I want you to know that's because here in the figure of Abraham, we actually have one of the clearest examples of a spiritual application of an Old Testament story. The Old Testament talks about the figure of Abraham in an actively spiritual way over and over and over again. So then, rather than making some sort of connection between Sarah and Esther based on a certain number or things like that where you're going, I don't know if I buy it, Pastor. Here, you can't get away from it because over and over throughout the Bible in the New Testament, we are told that Abraham's physical journey represents a spiritual reality. It's obvious. It's something that is so true in the Scriptures, you can't avoid it. And so when we talk about it this morning, you're going to have some more familiarity with this discussion. It's going to feel more natural. It's going to feel like this is just the obvious implication of the text. But I don't want you to overlook the fact that it feels natural with the idea that it actually contains deep and profound spiritual truths. It's so easy when we're talking about familiar topics from the Bible to zone out sort of, oh, I've heard this all before. And I want us to actually see and take into account the fact that Abraham's life is representative of these deeper spiritual realities. Truly think about that. God called a man out of Ur of Chaldees to go into the promised land, and he actually made that long journey, over 600 miles, I'll show you here in a bit. And he made this long, long journey, and the whole time God said, I am writing a word picture with your life. You're going to go through all of this trouble, all of these trials, and at the end of the day, you are going to be a representative of faith. Because all the people who will follow me from here forevermore will follow in your footsteps. We will do so spiritually, not necessarily walking the exact same material or physical ground as Abraham, but instead walking that spiritual journey and that spiritual path that goes through the narrow gate and is upon the narrow way. Truly, Abraham is the father of us all. And so I want us to move past this idea that, oh, we know all about Abraham, we know his story. And instead, I want you to think deeply about many of the facts of his life. With Abraham, we see that faith is a journey that we must walk in reality. Christianity is not just about apprehending some sort of spiritual principle with your brain, okay? And when we hear that we are of the same faith as Abraham, oftentimes we think that's what we are to do. Abraham thought a thing or believed a thing about God. I'm of the same faith as Abraham, so I must think that same thing or believe that same thing about God. While that may be necessary, it is not sufficient for the Christian walk in life. Instead, we have to push forward and we must walk in those same steps that Abraham walked. I'm always struck by Matthew chapter 7. Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, he is condemning the Pharisees, and he says, behold, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, enters into the kingdom of heaven. If you come to Jesus and you call him Lord, you've said a right thing. If you come to Jesus and you call him Lord, Lord, you have shown that he truly is Lord. And yet Jesus says that there are many who will say to him, Lord, Lord, who on the day of judgment he will say to them, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Why? Because they did not walk in the faith. They merely paid lip service to God. You may fool other people in the pews sitting next to you with that, but you will never fool God. God knows your walk. He knows your life. He knows what you're up to, even in the dark moments. And it's in those moments that we are consistently called to walk the path of Abraham. Here we can see in our text this morning something very, very clearly that I think all of us need to grasp a hold of. Here this morning we see that because Abraham started his spiritual journey and found God, we should follow in his footsteps. Because Abraham started his spiritual journey and found God, we should follow in his footsteps. I have three main points that I want us to jump into. First, I want us to see the calling of Abraham. He was truly called. We're going to see that in verse 8, and each Christian is also spiritually called as well. Then we're going to see that he went out. He responded to the call. That is also in verse 8. And so too Christians must respond to the call. We must go out. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. And you demonstrate that you're one of the chosen ones by virtue of the fact that you go out. You respond to the call. Finally, I want us to see in verse 9 that we respond to this call going out into uncertainty. Spiritually, our journey is often one through fog and darkness. God doesn't always show us the path. He doesn't always show us all of the steps we need to take. Instead, he says, follow me. And the only question is, are you going to keep up? But Lord, I can't see. Go ahead and stay behind then. But Lord, I can't see. Follow me in your footsteps, and you will find that the path and the way is safe. You are protected. That is what we must do. We must respond going out into uncertainty. Now, normally I'm hesitant to make an application of an Old Testament figure that essentially says, follow in their footsteps. It is very, very easy to moralize the Old Testament figures. Be like David, don't be like David. Be like Solomon, don't be like Solomon. Be like Abraham, don't be like Abraham. But in this case, the text actually makes this point explicitly clear. The whole point of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 12, is to tell us that we must follow in Abraham's footsteps. That's the application. That is what the writer wants us to get. And so, that's what we're focusing in on because it is the point of the text. With that said, I want you to look with me at verse 8, and we're going to see our first point of this journey of spiritual faith, and that is being called. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. We can see right away that the passage gets us to focus our attention on Abraham. In our spiritual walks and journeys, there are two players in that actual relationship. There is us and there is God. And oftentimes, many heresies throughout Christian history have come about from overemphasizing one to the exclusion of the other. So, some groups, some religions will focus all upon man's contribution. Man needs to do X, Y, Z, you need to follow in this pattern, you need to do all of these certain rituals, you need to crawl up these steps of broken glass on your knees, and then maybe you can have a right relationship with God. That's an overemphasis on me, my contribution. But the pendulum can sometimes swing in the other direction. It's all about God. Jesus, take the wheel. Look, I can drive blindfolded. That is an overemphasis on God because you might just end up in the ditch and you'll blame God for it. God, I thought you had the wheel. I never promised you that. You see, we need to get this relationship between ourselves and God right. We need to understand how much contribution God is looking for from us and how much we need to just trust and rely upon Him. And I want you to know, I've said this before, but it is so true, your relationship with God is like a dance. Sometimes you're going to feel like you're leading the steps, you're leading the charge, and God is following along. And then other times it's going to feel like He's just buoyed you up and He's carrying you along. You need to be sensitive intuitively to how the Spirit is guiding you in that relationship. Now here we see in the text that we're shifting the focus, we're shifting the attention on to Abraham. Abraham is called, and in this sense, God puts the ball in Abraham's court. It's now Abraham's move. What are you going to do, Abraham? Because God has done His part. He's called Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place. So calling puts the ball in Abraham's court, and now Abraham actually has to respond. When we were talking about calling this week, Jess brought up a funny event that I had forgotten in our relationship, okay? Jess and I had been dating for a long time, actually, but here is something that happened right at the beginning of our relationship, just when we first started dating. When we first started dating, we got invited to go to a friend or a family member's wedding, and to go there and just celebrate and get to know them. And so, of course, Jess and I had been going out for a month or two, and I said, why don't you come along and meet my family? Now, that's a very intimidating thing, because if you go to a wedding, you're not just going to meet the direct family, okay? This isn't your opportunity to just meet mom and dad and kind of ease your way into the situation, all right? Here, you're going to meet all the extended family as well, at least everyone who's in town, and they're all going to be sitting at the table, and they're going to be asking you some questions, because their precious nephew Tanner, that they're so excited about, is actually dating somebody now, and so we want to see if she's going to be a good fit for the family. And so we're in that situation, and of course, I'm oblivious to all of these dynamics. And the music comes on. Now, you guys know, at a wedding, typically the music comes on, and the band is playing, and that dance floor is empty. But I gotta tell you, the band was playing my jam. And at that point, I wasn't even thinking about it. I just stood up, and I had to go out and dance, okay? And so I just strutted out there by myself. I don't know about you, but I like to dance at weddings. And I started to get my groove on. And I want you to know I got no groove. Okay? I never thought for a moment the implications that this would have for Jess. Here I am on the dance floor by myself. Everybody's looking at me like a spectacle. 200 people, 80s cover band. They're playing my jam. Here I am all by my lonesome. And I turn around and look at my date. And I think I even did one of these. Wow! What are you going to do in that moment? Talk about uncomfortable. So Jess now has to decide if this guy is worth it or not. And we're like 1 or 2 months in. Because we really know if you botch this, it's game over. And of course, Jess is being called. I threw the ball into her court. And now she has to decide what she's going to do with it. And sure enough, Jess strutted out on the dance floor and got her groove on with me, the only two out there, and that's when I knew she was the one. I had to start planning for the wedding. I had to figure out how I was going to buy a ring because she went out in front of all those people she didn't know, and she danced with me. And I want you to know, other people started coming on the dance floor after that too. Somebody's got to start it, okay? But that is a good picture or image of the call that Abraham receives. You're being called. You're being egged on. You're being told the ball is in your court. What are you going to do about it? And that is the calling that Abraham received. Just like I called Jess out onto the dance floor and in an uncomfortable way, she had to step into discomfort and risk. So too, when Abraham is called, he doesn't have the full plan laid out before him. He doesn't know exactly how it's all going to go down. But instead, he responds in faith, and he steps out into the discomfort and risk. I want you guys to know that the journey of faith is not a comfortable Christianity. If your Christianity isn't challenging you, isn't causing you to grow, sometimes I wonder if you're not just holding God at arm's length. Refusing to respond to the call, refusing to respond to what he wants you to do. But that is not all that we see when it comes to the calling in verse 8. Look with me at the text again. You will see that there is a promise wrapped up in this call. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called. Called to what? Called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. So here is the substance of that call. Abraham is called to go out to a place that he is to receive as an inheritance. You know, sometimes the call can feel like too much. Sometimes it can feel like too much of a burden. Sometimes it can feel like, I don't know if I can do that. And in those moments, God sees that we desire in the spirit to respond to the call, but the flesh is weak. And because of that, in those moments, God will often come along in order to motivate us and help us by reminding us of the good things that await us at the end of that call. There's a pot of gold at the end of this rainbow. If we'll truly respond in faith, God says, I have an inheritance for you. My call is not arbitrary. I'm not leading you out into the middle of nowhere to let you die. Instead, I want to lead you to a promised land, to a place that you will receive. There is hope here, yes. There is faith here, yes. But he is faithful who promised. And because of that, we can respond to the call. God bolsters our faith so that we can actually follow and take up this difficult, difficult journey. You see, in the midst of your spiritual journey, you may be uncomfortable, like I said, but you can hope during that discomfort. You know it is going to be worth it. You know that at the end of this journey, you will receive the true spiritual prize, and you will get to live in heaven forever with God, and he will call you his good and faithful servant. And so we must remind ourselves of this path. We must remind ourselves that on this difficult journey, we have a hope to come. And this is why we take up the word day after day, week after week, to encourage our struggling hearts and souls that we know we travel on a difficult path for a reason. That there is actually something for us at the end of this journey. And that's precisely why God reminds Abraham, not only are you responding to me in faith, yes, Abraham, but I have an inheritance for you. And so too spiritually, in our walks, it is going to feel at times like we are without hope, like the land is dry, that I live in a desert spiritually. Where is God? Where are the good things that he promised? But we know that if we press through, we can make it to the oasis. An oasis is actually an example of all around, no matter how I approach it, from every direction, I have to go through the desert. I have to go through the trials and the difficulties. There's no path paved with gold that just leads straight to the oasis. But after I push through the biting sands and winds, I will make it to that oasis and I will be able to refresh my soul. And that exactly is the picture that God gives us with Abraham. Now, Abraham was not only called in verse 8, but we also see, moving on to our second picture here, we see that Abraham went out. And right here, I want you to see the path that Abraham took. This is the path that Abraham took. There's a scale in the corner, or down here in the center. That's 100 miles. So here's Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham, not a straight shot to Shechem, but instead he went to Shechem via Haran. And this is how you would have to get there. If you laid this scale along there, you're talking over 600 miles for Abraham to make that journey. Now, 600 miles may not seem like a lot, but after all, you live in a day and age where you can go 65, 75 miles an hour, or you can jump on a plane and go hundreds of miles an hour, right? Not so with Abraham. He had to make this entire trek on foot and with a family, camels, you know, all of his servants, etc. That is a long, long journey that he was called to go on. And we see this in verse 8, that he went out. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. You see, he had never seen it before. He had never been to this place that God called him to, and yet he's being called to go out. He is actually going there sight unseen, okay? I don't know if you've ever been somewhere or committed to go somewhere that you had never been to physically, that you went there sight unseen. This is actually a common theme throughout the Bible. I don't know if you remember Rebecca, okay? And if you remember Rebecca and Isaac, their relationship, think about it. We don't always think of the practical considerations of the story, but you get a random guy shows up from nowhere, says he's a relative of your family, and by the way, do you want to marry my master sight unseen? And that's what Rebecca's got to deal with, right? Okay, you make a decision now. You have no clue what Isaac looks like. He might be hunky. He might be horrible. You don't know. All right? And you got to go sight unseen to go marry Isaac. And of course, she goes out in faith, not knowing where she is going, and she marries Isaac, and the lineage of the patriarchs continues. This is actually also true even in our day and age of adoptions at times. Some of you guys know that in an adoption scenario, you may actually receive a child sight unseen. Okay, maybe you've got a picture or a little description, but beyond that, you've never met this child before, and you are actually bringing them into your family to be one of your own, even though you've never met them. That takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of courage in order to step out in this way. And that's precisely what Abraham does. He goes out not knowing where he is going. Not only that, we see that he obeyed. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place. In the Greek, this is actually an emphatic word. It might indicate readiness or eagerness. He was looking forward to going out. I don't know about you, but I'm not looking forward to that trip, right? That doesn't look like any fun at all. And yet here is Abraham. He is eager to go out. He is eager to step into a place that he has never seen before. And so here's something that I want to let you know about your spiritual journey. Your spiritual journey is not for the faint-hearted, okay? Your spiritual journey, the spiritual walk, is not for those who are dragging their feet, okay? If you're going to drag your feet, if you're going to go halfway, you are going to end up dead in the desert, all right? Instead, Jesus gives us two parables to talk about the readiness, the eagerness with which we dive into the Christian walk. He says, who of you, if you were leading an army, would go out to fight the enemy without counting how many troops you had and the enemy had? Who of you, if you only had 100 men, would march out to do battle against somebody with 10,000 troops? You would get slaughtered. So too, he says, is the man who embarks upon the spiritual journey, but he doesn't have sufficient readiness. He isn't eager. He hasn't counted the cost, says Jesus. He tells another story. He says, who of you, wishing to build a tower, would sit down without calculating whether or not you can afford it at the end? Could you imagine you pour all of your life savings into building this tower or this building, and after laying the foundation and getting the walls put up, you can't afford anything else? You can't put a roof on this thing? Jesus says the people will walk by your tower and they will laugh at and mock you because you were not able to finish. So too, he says, the one who seeks to go upon the spiritual journey halfway. If you only go halfway down the road, you are going to die in the desert. He says you must calculate ahead of time whether or not you have enough readiness to finish the journey. Because if you do not, you will not make it to the promised land. And so too, Abraham goes out with readiness, eagerness. He ensures that he makes his calling and election sure. Abraham does not drag his feet, and therefore we should not either. I want you to know that if you're dragging your feet in the spiritual walk, turn around. Don't even start. A pastor is telling you that, yes, because I don't want to see you die in the desert. If you can't take up the call and finish the race, don't even run it to begin with. Go out with all of the others out in the world who are dancing their merry ways into hell. Because at the end of the day, you aren't going to succeed if you aren't willing to make the trip. That is what Jesus calls each and every one of us to do, to die to self, to take up our cross, and join the death march to Golgotha. That's what he's calling you to do. You can't play this Christianity game halfway, because if you do, you will not finish. Woe to him who does not finish the race. That is precisely what we see in the story of Abraham. Now, this journey is one that must be taken with eagerness and readiness, yes, but it is also one that must be embarked upon with patience. I don't know if you remember, but back in Hebrews chapter 6, there's a mention about Abraham, and there's a very significant adjective that is attached to him. He is actually one who is patient. Hebrews 6:15, if you are taking notes. I'll start in 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. The spiritual journey is one that must be taken with eagerness and readiness, but paradoxically so, it's a journey of patience. Many times on your path and journey, God is going to tell you to sit down and wait. And you're going to say, God, I've been going on. I feel good. I feel ready to go. I want to keep up on the path. I want to keep up on the journey. And God's going to say, wait, sit down right here. And you're going to say, okay, Lord. And you'll wait for all of a day or two. And you'll say, where are you, God? I'm ready to go. And he's going to say, wait. And if you are going to go on this path, you are going to have to learn to be patient. Because God's timeline is not our timeline. We want to get things done now. We're people of initiative. We live in America, after all. Go out and get yours. The world is yours for the taking. And yet God's people, they wait patiently on the Lord. Not dawdling, not idle, not refusing to go on the path. They're not dragging their feet. Instead, we're ready to go forward with eager anticipation, but we know that God is telling us to hold on. And we will wait as long as he tells us to. We're like a racehorse ready to burst out of the stockades. I don't know if you guys have been to the rodeo, but you can see those animals are raring to go. And that's us. We're ready to go, Lord. We're ready to go, Lord. Say when, say when, say when. And the moment he drops those gates, we're ready to burst forth. That is what we do on this path and on this journey. We are eager, but we are patient. And this takes time. You must be willing to carry this discontentedness that you sometimes have for a while. I was talking with a friend, this is many, many years ago now, and I told my friend, I said, one of the things that I take great comfort in my Christian walk is that I have a great degree of discontent. He kind of looked at me strange, said, discontent? I said, yes, I'm not passive in my walk, I'm not willing to just sit down and do a comfortable Christianity. This is something that I'm eager about. I want to pursue. He said, be careful with discontent. because I've seen some people who have taken their discontent and completely left the faith because of it. You must be careful with discontent. I think properly managed, it can be a good thing. Discontent is almost like a venom or a poison. Okay? If you use just the right amount and you put it in the right manner of ingredients, you create an anti-venom. You create something that can actually inoculate you against the poison itself. But if you get your measurements off, you create a poison and you can kill yourself. You must be careful with the discontent in your heart and life. Used in the right amounts, it can spur you on to spiritual heights you never dreamed you could reach. But used in the wrong amount, it could cost you your soul. And in your patience, you must be willing to carry that discontent for a little while. Allow it to drive you, allow it to push you, allow it to motivate you on the path and journey, but never allow it to cause you to leave the faith. Finally, look with me at Abraham and where he goes. He goes into uncertainty. We see this in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going, okay? Not knowing where he was going, that is uncertain. But not only that, look at verse 9. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. This not knowing where he is going is a very, very interesting phrase to look into. One commentator pointed out, it wasn't actually until his arrival in Canaan that he knew it was to be his inheritance. Think about that. If you actually walk through the narrative, God did not tell him he was going to receive this promised land as an inheritance until he had made the journey. He calls him to go out into a place where he doesn't know where he's going, and he is to receive it as an inheritance, but he didn't even know that much at the start. Furthermore, there's a very interesting thing in the text here. It says here in Hebrews that he goes out to a place. But if you actually go back to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, it says that he is to receive a land as an inheritance. This is a very prominent New Testament idea. He is to receive a physical land in the Old Testament, and that is a type and shadow, a picture of something that will blossom and bloom into something greater. And so in the Old Testament, it's a specific land that he's to receive. But once we get into the New Testament, it is a place. And soon we begin to see that he is going to inherit the heavens and the earth. The destination is not clearly defined at the outset, but because of his hope and faith, he is able to press on and receive something greater than he ever imagined. When he started the journey, he didn't know he'd receive an inheritance at all. When he made it here, he knew he would receive the inheritance of the promised land, but he didn't see it in his lifetime. And then we see well into the future that he is to inherit not only the promised land in the Middle East, but the heavens and the earth. And so this spiritual journey involves steps into the unknown. This can be physical. I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody who said they felt like God was calling them somewhere. Oftentimes, this is the case for missionaries. They feel like God is pulling on their heart for them to pick up everything and go to a place physically. And that can very well be the case. Sometimes God calls us to relocate physically for the case of his kingdom and spiritual work. However, this can be more than just that physical aspect. Remember, we're talking about our spiritual journeys. God is calling us into a spiritual promised land. And spiritually, this may be represented in times of prayer or deep communion or fellowship with God. In those times of prayer, you may come to God not knowing where this prayer is going, not knowing where my relationship with God is going in this time. You come to the Lord in deep intuition, leaning into God's calling, asking what he desires of you, asking what he wants of you, and you sit down to listen for that still small voice, where does God want me to go? And this might be an entirely spiritual departure. You going somewhere in your spiritual person, seeking to follow God with your life. Again, not knowing where you are going, you are exercising genuine faith. I talked with some friends before who struggled with prayer. They felt like their prayer life was weak and they weren't getting what they were hoping out of their prayer life. And one of the things that has always helped me, and I don't know if it'll help you or not, but I see prayer as a physical act of faith. In prayer, you are physically going to a space that seems inefficient, seems like you can't accomplish anything, and you are just sitting there, right? And you're doing something that's completely counterintuitive from man's perspective. You are taking your body and moving it into a space of physical faith. Some may question faith. Do I have faith? Do I not? I'm not really sure. Faith is a really nebulous concept. Some people have talked to me about losing their faith, and it's all this abstract stuff. I want you, if you struggle with that, to actually think of faith as a physical thing that you do in prayer. You come to God in prayer and you sit down. Here's my act of faith, Lord. I don't know what this accomplishes. It doesn't feel like it accomplishes anything. There you go. Those are the kernels of faith. Because you're actually doing something physically with your body where you're saying no to the flesh, no to the world, and yes to God. And you can wait on Him to show up. And show up He will. If you look actually again here in verse 8 and verse 9, you can see He receives a promise. By faith, He went to live in the land of promise. And then even further down, the word promise is used again. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. It's a promise. It hasn't materialized yet. We can't see it or grasp it or touch it yet, but the promise is there. And these promises are meant to put us in a place of tension, where we are waiting. When somebody promises something, you're always eager to get to the actual realization of it. And there's that anticipation of, there's a promise, but I haven't received it yet. So too with God in our spiritual walk, we see that He is putting tension into our lives, and He is doing this on purpose. I want you to know, if you are going to go on the spiritual journey as a Christian to go down this path, get used to tension in your life. Get used to tension in your walk. Get used to anticipation that is unfulfilled, because that's going to happen over and over and over again. You know what God's doing? He's stretching you. He's changing you, shaping you, molding you into the man or woman He wants you to be. You are going to be the best version of yourself by the time this is done, but it's going to take some tension, okay? No physical victory was ever won without some hardship, difficulty, blood, sweat, and tears involved. And so too spiritually, God is going to put tension on your life. You're going to pray that prayer, God, make me like Jesus, and your life is going to shatter to pieces. You're going to feel like Job. One servant's going to run in, and he's going to say, the house collapsed, and all of your children are dead. And then you're going to run over this place. Another servant comes down. He says, all of your crops are destroyed, and all of your livestock have been plundered by your enemies and run off. And you're going to be afflicted with boils. And you'll sit there and say, what have I done? What is going on? God says, I'm putting the tension in your life so you'll be like my son. Jesus went through all of the trials and hardships. There is no difficulty that has befallen you that is not a common difficulty of man. God has brought that around, and Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This is difficulty, but it is the only path forward, because it is through this path that you will be conformed to the likeness and the image of Jesus. All of this focuses our attention on God, because it is only through God and His utter reliability that we can make it through such a trial, through such a difficulty, refined by fire. But when you come out the other side of that burning ground, you will be purified, white as snow. And that is the promise that God gives us. Notice that they live in tents. This is something very important to see in verse 9. They went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents. Okay, some people like to do this for fun. I don't know what's up with them, but just hear me out. There are some people who do this for fun, okay? All right? Now, even if you didn't believe me, I will tell you, once you get a couple weeks into this thing, this isn't fun anymore for anybody, okay? Like, you're smelly, you're tired, you haven't had a shower in forever, you're just done, okay? My point is, living in a tent is not a long-term arrangement. Okay? Even if you were crazy enough to go do this for fun, you don't want to live there, all right? Once you're living there, you know that this is not where you want to be, and you want to move on. And yet, this is exactly Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's situation. They live in tents, in verse 9, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. They don't have a place to call their home. It's a sign that all believers are pilgrims and strangers in a strange land. We are not ever going to sit down and be comfortable. We are always in this life going to feel like we're living temporarily, that we are in a space that we're not meant to call home. We're in this world and yet not of this world. This is some strange paradox of living here. And once we begin to recognize that, we can begin to see, if this isn't our home, then I should stop acting like it is. How many people here in this world are trying to stack up all of their riches here on earth, buying all the mansions, getting the top dollar jobs, all of these things, because they're trying to build a home. They're trying to build a place where they can live forever, for eternity, with all the stuff that they love. But those who follow in Christ's footsteps recognize that he did not have a pillow to lay his head upon. He called a rock and a small hole in the side of the wall a cave home. And he rested and dwelt in those places in the same spiritual sense that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have. This is our call, that we are living temporarily here. We are pilgrims and strangers in this land. And we live in a foreign land. Again, verse 9. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. A foreign land is a land where you have no rights. You are counted as a stranger, a sojourner. You're not a native. You don't have any civil rights. And you don't have anything, in a sense, to call your own. It's very, very interesting. I'm actually amazed by the emphasis of many Christians on my rights, my freedom, always focusing on me, me, me. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm proud to be an American, and I'm glad to live here in America. But sometimes I wonder if Christians have not displaced their vision of heaven with instead an earthly vision of a strong, thriving America, and that my rights and my freedoms are going to be paramount above all. I've got no problem with you fighting for freedom. But you know whose freedoms you fight for? Not for your own, but for the freedoms of everybody else. If you're just fighting for freedom so that you can build your own little palace here on earth, I want you to know that that is not the path of a Christian. But if you are fighting for the freedoms of others, take everything away from me. If my friends and my family members can go free, then you have the Christ-like spirit. That is exactly what we're called to fight for. Jesus gave it all away. He did not gather anything to himself. He gave freely of his time, efforts, energy, resources, and his life, dying on the cross so you and I could go free. And the pattern for that freedom is to us do the exact same thing so that we can win freedom for others. This is the sacrifice, dying to self so that others might live. That is what we are called to. And I see so much of an emphasis out there politically on people treading on my rights and my freedoms. Don't get me wrong, I don't want to live in a horrible nation. But moreover, I want other people to have their rights and their freedoms, and you can stamp all over mine in the process so that they can go free. That is what we are to do. Fight for others, not for ourselves. For ourselves, we turn the other cheek, but for others, I will spill my life blood to ensure that they can go free. That is the call of Christ. And so, we see here that faith, for the author of Hebrews and for all of our readers, does not actually see the end at the beginning. This is something that we take up as a mantle and we start the journey not knowing where we're going. We don't know exactly where it's going to end. We don't know what it has for me in the end, but we trust in the one who promises, and that is God. God promises us life. He promises us life in abundance. He promises us heaven. He promises that our souls will be saved from hellfire. And we embrace those promises as one not knowing where we're going. We don't know when it will be fulfilled, just like Abraham didn't know. But we do know it will be fulfilled because he who promised is faithful. Even though the promise was never realized in their lifetimes, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob clung to that promise till the bitter end, and they purchased for themselves life and eternity. And that is the same route, the same path spiritually that all of us can go down if we will only seek to go down it. I didn't have time to get into verse 10, but verse 10 is going to be talked about next time. If you look at verse 13 and beyond, you can actually see not the beginning of the path of faith, but the middle. And we're going to see with verse 10 and verses 13 through 16 that we're actually walking through the middle of our path of faith. But everything that we've been discussing this morning is about starting our journey, moving forward. We've laid the foundation, and next time, Lord willing, we will begin to see how we can actually build upon that foundation in our spiritual walk and journey. In verse 12, you can see the same aspect that's talked about. Therefore, from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, the Greek is actually stronger, him a dead man, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of the sand by the seashore. That is the hope that we have. Abraham truly is the father of us all if we will follow in his footsteps. I just want to read a final verse here. This is Galatians 3, 8 to 9. Listen. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all of the nations be blessed. That's us. It continues, so then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In this sense, following in the footsteps of Abraham, he is our spiritual father. And as our spiritual father, we look forward to the hope that he had as well. We have the same faith that he had, we have the same hope that he has, and so we will obtain the same prize that he has. In this sense, we stand on the promises of God, just like Abraham stood on those promises. Though the world around me may fall away, we continue to stand on the promises of God. And that is the calling for each and every one of us this day. Will you stand on God's promises? Will you be patient and wait when he says to wait? Will you burst forth from that gate and go when he says to go? We can only do any of this through standing on God's promises. No strength in ourselves, no hope in ourselves, all in Christ, because the promises of God are all yes and amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact, Lord God, that you draw us into your family, into your kingdom. I pray that each and every one of us would take up the journey, that we would take up the spiritual mantle that you have placed upon us, and we will strive and fight forward so that we might draw ever nearer to you and be more conformed to the image of your Son. Please transform us, change us, make us like Jesus, Lord God, whatever it takes, Lord, and we will continue to run the race until we reach the finish line. Lord God, we ask that you would draw us, you would help us, you would keep us, you would pick us up when we fall down, and you would draw us evermore into your kingdom, and we would shout with victory once we've arrived. We thank you for all of your grace and mercy, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everyone, let's go ahead and make our way to our seats. It's 11:35, so we'll go for 25 minutes to hit noon. As always, if you have additional questions or comments beyond that, feel just free to just walk up afterwards and chat with me. But I want to have a good hard stopping point at noon so that we respect everybody's time and their afternoon. Very important. There you go. And that's a Baptist thing, right? We got to make it to the restaurant. All right, everyone. Okay, Pat's going to kick us off.
It actually says that Terah actually started the trek over to Canaan. Not Abram.
Right.
Abram didn't start until Terah died in Haran.
Okay, halfway there.
Yeah. Abraham started his journey.
Right.
But actually, it was God that called him first.
Correct.
Yeah, that's absolutely 100% correct. We're always responding to God's call, right? And I didn't get a chance to talk about this, but you see the exact same pattern with Israel coming out of Egypt. In fact, I think this is why Abraham goes down to Egypt at one point, right? He actually follows the same pattern. I didn't have a chance to show it up there. But not only does he make it down to the promised land, but then he takes a sojourn down to Egypt, right? And then he's called out of Egypt after he tries his first wife's sister ploy. He gets called out of Egypt and, you know, back in into the land, right? And that's the pattern. Out of Egypt, I call my son, right? You see the exact same thing then happen with Israel in the book of Exodus, of course. Out of Egypt, I call my son. And then you see the exact same thing happen in Jesus' life when they have to flee to Egypt. Out of Egypt, I call my son, right? So
a sanctuary for God's people.
Right. There's something that goes on there biblically
where over and over, God's people follow that same pattern. Yep.
Actually, in here, when Abram went down to Egypt, actually wrote in the sideline, disobedience.
There you go.
He should have stayed up there.
Right, right. There you go.
Yeah, very intriguing. Go ahead.
Yeah, kind of on that point, when you read Genesis 12, 1 through 4, it feels very much like a command, like, go here, and I will do this. So if I was being kind of like devil's advocate, I just want to ask, like, could Abraham have said no? You very much introduced it, like, throwing the ball in the court. Like, Jess could have said, no, I'm not going to dance with you.
Right.
But, like, Abraham, when he's called, and, like, when we're called to that, you know, God has worked in our hearts so that we will respond in faith. And I guess that's the way I see it, is, like, God ordained that to take place, but Abraham also acted out in faith.
Yes.
But, like, the hard and fast underlying, yeah, go ahead.
No.
I always view this as a perspectival thing, right? So from God's perspective, he knew Abraham was going to respond positively, he was going to follow, etc. But from Abraham's perspective, he still had that choice, and he could have chose not to go. And I actually think it's important to think of Abraham's context at this point, because Ur of the Chaldees was actually a place rampant with idolatry and, worship of false gods and all these different things. And it's one of those things that now, if you look at it from Abraham's perspective, right now a foreign god is calling him out of his local area, right? Like Yahweh to him is the foreign god at that point. And he almost has to ask himself, am I going to reject the god of my fathers to pursue this other god, right? And so he has to make that hard choice for himself. And from his perspective, it genuinely looks like a fork in the road. But from God's perspective, he knows Abraham's going to respond faithfully. And that's part of why he calls him. And I think this is true in our lives, right? Some people like to emphasize God's sovereignty, but oftentimes that can lead to inaction on the part of individuals, because they might just have an attitude, oh, if God wants to do it, he's just going to do it because he's sovereign, right? And then some people like to emphasize man's responsibility and be like, oh, man has to do this, man has to do that, etc. And in reality, there needs to be a balance here where you're looking at things from each perspective. So, yeah, that's how I would understand that.
Can of worms in thinking about the original journey, because the reason Tira left is because his son died. Because it just happens to follow in the same sentence.
Right.
So you can say that God actually urged Tira to leave Ur.
Right. And perhaps
that was, perhaps the that's the background that Abraham needed to have so that he would take the full step of faith, right? He might have needed a half step of faith to be shown to him as an example, if that makes sense. Right, right. Yep. But the obvious biblical emphasis is on Abraham because he takes that full step.
So.
That's right. Yeah, go ahead.
So we have in verse 8 that he's going to a place to receive as an inheritance.
That's right.
But an inheritance is something you get when someone dies.
Right.
So who dies?
Yeah.
In that sense, right? You one could ask, why is it called an inheritance, right?
Does he actually receive it?
Right.
Does he not receive it until someone dies to leave it to him?
Well,
one of the things we see is that, either stated here explicitly or in other passages, is that neither Abraham, Isaac, nor Jacob actually receive it, right? None of them do. And they all continue on in hope, hoping in that promise to come, right? And, you know, it feels like the Sunday school answer, right? That Jesus dies so that we can receive the inheritance. But there's a sense in which they didn't receive it at all. And on and on and on we're looking forward to the hope, And I do think that's the ultimate fulfillment of that, you know, promised land motif is the receiving of the heavens and the earth, right? And Jesus purchases that for us on the cross, I believe. And so, you know, it feels like the Sunday school juke, right? Jesus juke. If we want to carry out that inheritance motif to its natural end, I think so, because the land doesn't, they never receive it in their lifetimes. The land doesn't necessarily belong to the people who were there before, right? And God essentially says, I'm gifting it to you. So,
if Abraham understands this to be an inheritance from God,
right?
Then maybe he doesn't actually have the intention of receiving it.
I see.
Because when does God die?
Right. Yeah, that's
an intriguing idea. That same motif is present, I think it's in Genesis 12. I think it's in Genesis 12. That same motif is present when they cut a covenant. And if you recall, Abraham tears the animals in half. And in a typical ancient Near Eastern covenant like this, both parties would pass through the killed pieces, right, to illustrate that if I break this covenant, let me be torn asunder like these animals. But in Abraham's instance, only God goes between them, right? And Abraham doesn't at all. He just sees God going through. So it might be actually the same motif, right? Because he does that when it comes to cutting the covenant, i.e. this covenant can never be annulled because I can never die. I can never be cut asunder. So there's that piece, and that might carry on into the inheritance of the land piece as well. Because I can never die, the land will never be inherited in that way because I never give it up. So, yeah, that's interesting. That motif is certainly present when they cut the covenant, so I wouldn't be surprised if it continues with the inheritance idea as well. It's not something I've thought about deeply, honestly, the inheritance piece, so it certainly warrants further investigation. Yeah, it's a good question. Good question. Go ahead.
I've kind of looked at it like instead of the inheritance when someone dies, like your firstborn, you're handing down what is already their birthright.
Right.
With God, we all know that we're sons and daughters of Him. So He's not just picking the men, He's picking the women as well.
Right.
That's kind of how I've always looked at
it. Yeah, there's definitely that firstborn motif also. That's very, very common in the Old Testament. So, you know, it's hard. I would want to drill into the Hebrew of the word inheritance and kind of see its background, because its etymology might indicate something other than how we typically conceive of it. But yeah, it certainly warrants further investigation.
During Jesus' ministry, He gives the parable of the prodigal son. And a prodigal son asks for his inheritance.
Yes.
And his father was still alive.
Yes.
It's kind of like what we currently have, a living will, where we already give it to them.
And but in that story, that's part of the evilness of the son. He's basically saying, drop dead.
But actually, who was more evil?
Well,
this is a different...
I'm not a fan of either brother.
Yeah. but that's what I'm getting at.
The connotation is he wants his dad to die.
Yeah,
and I do want to throw out there, since you brought it up, I didn't have the time to put this in the sermon, but I actually think the
prodigal son's journey back to the father is a similar journey that Abraham's taking, right? Maybe not the part beforehand, right? But once he's called, right, and he begins that journey, I think the prodigal son is taking a similar archetypal journey where he is, you know, leaving the land of materiality and just wanting possessions and all, and he's returning to his father, right? And then the father meets him a long way off. I actually think that's very, very similar to Abraham's journey, right? So, there's overlap there as well. Right. It's very interesting. Go ahead.
Where someone has to die for it. When the Israelites are coming back and wandering in the wilderness, they're not ready at first, and so they wander in 40 years or whatever. God does command them to go into the land and kill everyone, all the animals, everything, wipe them out, and
That's
take
true.
The land as their own. So there would be a death for that inheritance.
Yeah, when you go to Joshua and beyond, right, then there
is that sense in which they are conquering the land and taking it for themselves, right? You kill them and plunder their land. I think the New Testament's parallel of that is Jesus coming as the commander of the Lord's armies, and then he plunders Satan's house, right? And Jesus actually tells a parable about this in the New Testament. He says, you cannot plunder the strong man's house unless you first bind the strong man, and then you can take all he owns. And I believe that Jesus is talking about Satan and how the world belongs to Satan. And he binds the strong man through his ministry and then his cross. That's why he keeps casting out demons, right? And then he can plunder the strong man's house, i.e. the nations and the Gentiles, who all belong to Satan at that time. And then you see in Acts 17 where Paul talks about, in past times and former days, God winked at the sins of the past, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. The whole reason I'm bringing this up is I think it's the exact same motif as what's going on in the Promised Land when Joshua conquers, right? We conquer Satan and his armies. Remember, they're giants. There's Nephilim there, all this type of stuff. We have to conquer the evil giants and Nephilim, right? And once they're conquered, the Promised Land is ours, and we can plunder all of its treasures for ourselves. I think Jesus makes that exact same journey spiritually when he gets here in the New Testament. So, yeah, there's definitely a very interesting material spiritual parallel with those two stories, I think. Go ahead.
There is also, of course, this can go off in another deep rabbit hole, but Jesus knew from before the time of man that he was going to have to give up his life for man. So, in the spiritual sense, Christ had already died also for all of mankind.
Yeah, and there's, I forget which book it's in,
but the New Testament says that Jesus was slain from the foundations of the world. Ephesians? I think that's Ephesians. But yeah, it's the same idea. That's exactly right. The way certain theologians talk about this is they actually talk about God making a covenant, right, between God the Father and God the Son in eternity past. And they make a covenant, essentially, the Father saying somebody is going to have to die to save them, and the Son saying, I will die, Father, on their behalf, right? Slain from the foundations of the world, so that God, when even he creates the Garden of Eden, he knows that that is going to result in him having to kill his Son and pour his wrath out upon him, right? And he voluntarily accepts that role, right? It's a very powerful thing, and I think Ephesians 1 and 2, you know, make that kind of idea pretty clear. Slain from the foundations of the world, so...
Right.
Physically, it hadn't occurred yet. Spiritually, and with the one who agreed to die, accepted it.
If we take Christ as the one who dies to provide the inheritance, right? Which is making a couple of assumptions, like we found out. But yeah, it's a very deep idea. Absolutely.
Correct. Absolutely.
No, good. Yeah, go ahead.
From last week, Hebrews 11:11,
yes.
That verse, like, it's about Abraham and the NIV, but it's about, like, the verse you had was all about Sarah. And that's on the bottom. I was like, wow, that's a massive textual difference. So can you kind of explain why that is there? Because it says, by faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful. So about Abraham, that's what I have written. But then
the
yeah. And then on the bottom it says, or by faith even Sarah, who was past age, was enabled to bear children, which is kind of the lens you looked at last week. And I was like, wow, that's like really completely different.
Yeah, I went at that from an entirely Sarah-oriented lens.
Let me just pull up, I want to pull up the manuscripts themselves. So if somebody else wants to answer a question or ask a question while I'm pulling this up, I'm not trying to, but I don't recall all the manuscripts and their specific renderings at that verse. It certainly could be an important textual variant. So let me pull that up. Does anyone else have another question while I'm trying to pull this up? Yes.
One of the objections I've heard from atheists is that, if God wanted to talk to people, why didn't he do it himself? And God appears throughout the Old Testament in a variety of modes. Some are, just the traveler. Others are the storm on the mountain in Sinai.
Yep.
And so that... the people are like, hey, Moses, we'll stay down here and you go talk to him. And tell us how it goes, but we're not going up.
Right.
So how do you answer the variety of motifs that God appears to us? And the question kind of came up earlier, was Abraham like the 37th tryout that God, let's see, these guys turned me down. Let's try Abraham over here. How did God appear to Abraham? And because The Israelites seem to be quite fearful of God, but Abraham and God seem to get along pretty well, sort of like Adam and God walking in the garden.
Yeah.
Yeah.
No, it's a great
question, and it's my conviction that, in a sense, this isn't entirely, I don't think I would whitewash everything this way, but in a sense, God meets us where we're at, right? In the ways that we can understand and perceive and all of those things. And so I think what we see often throughout the Old Testament is God adapting to the individuals he's speaking to and their particular situations and what is going to be impactful or meaningful to them at the time. Now, that doesn't mean to say God changes. I'm not trying to imply that, and that's why I say it's only true in a sense. So it's not God changing, but it's God, again, I do think the right language I would use is meeting us where we're at, you know? And so he might appear to one in a certain motif, he might appear to another in a certain motif, etc. God is not bounded or limited by our categories, but he chooses to appear to us in certain ways such that we can see him, hear him, understand him, and follow him, right? And so that's kind of how I would take that. And I think that's true all throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament as well. I think God, because he's loving and he recognizes our limitations, adapts himself to help us to understand more of who he is. As far as whether or not, you know, God tried many times before Abraham, you know, responded, I don't know that it's not recorded for us, right? And so I'm kind of two minds on this. On the one hand, I want to strongly oppose, you know, like, no, in the sense we were talking earlier, God knows how the people he approaches are going to respond, and so he approaches the people who he knows their hearts are going to be open to respond in the proper or the right way. However, I'm also strongly opposed to the idea that everything is uniformly recorded for us, and we have everything that God ever spoke or indicated to everyone. We don't. God has given us what we need, right? But that does not preclude God from speaking to other individuals, from, you know, there have been plenty, we've noted this before, there are plenty of times in the Bible where God says, don't write this down, right? So we don't have it. That's right. God said something to somebody, and we don't have it, period, right? And if that's happened with Scripture itself, of course God can do that with many different individuals down through time. So that's something else I want to emphasize strongly. Just because we don't have something recorded for us in Scripture doesn't mean it didn't happen, doesn't mean God didn't use it or speak to somebody or that sort of thing, right? So part of me wants to say, no, of course not, but then part of me also wants to say, no, but God speaks in ways that oftentimes that doesn't fit our categories, you know? So I guess we don't know, and we could ask in eternity once we get there, right?
Side of that is just because it's in the Bible,
right,
doesn't mean God endorses it.
Correct.
You know, and there's a lot of people who oppose the Bible that go, well, it's in the Bible and it said this, you know, God allowed for slavery.
Right.
So God must have, you know, well, as a lot of people say, well, Hebrew slavery was way different than Roman slavery.
Yep.
You know, one of the things I point out is if you got mad at your slave and you socked him and you knocked a tooth out, he got to go free.
Right.
Whereas in Rome, if you wanted to have one of your slaves as the entree for dinner, sure, fine, who cares, it's your slave.
Yeah, there's a major difference there that needs to be understood when we're examining the topic
of slavery. A lot of people, when they criticize the Bible saying that it has slavery in it, aren't taking historical context into account, that's for sure. And that's 100% correct. You know, biblical Old Testament slavery looks very different than the sorts of things that we conceive of in our day and age, especially with the history that we have as Americans. So, yeah, it looks very, very different. Go ahead.
For the path of Abram, is there a certain reason he took the path around, or is it...
Up to Haran?
Instead of like a straight shot?
Yeah, is it just the geo?
He's just called that way, right?
He's just called that way. Okay.
Yeah, that's... Go ahead.
The map, but if you paid attention, they were actually following the river up.
Yeah.
And
that is true.
They had livestock. Yeah, so they always.
I think it was Euphrates. I think it was the Euphrates.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So they followed the Euphrates up to Haran, and then they followed the Gulf Coast down.
Yes. So there may have been very
practical reasons to go that way, right? To just continue to water the flocks and the livestock, but. My understanding is that is the way God called him, right? And these two things are not opposed to one another, right? God will often call us to do things that are very logical and make good sense, right? So, yeah, that's my understanding. It's a good question. coming back to the verse, sure enough, there's a textual variant here in many of the manuscripts. And I'll just read what Philip Comfort says. He's a pretty prominent scholar on textual variants and manuscript tradition. He says, this verse is fraught with grammatical and textual difficulties. The first problem pertains to who is the subject of Elaben, i.e. received, Abraham or Sarah. When we consider that the wording of katabalein, spermatos, is a Hellenistic idiom for the male act of procreation, it does not fit that Sarah would be the subject. However, it hardly makes sense to exclude Sarah from being the subject because the verse mentions her by name and speaks of her sterility. Thus, there are two ways to include both Sarah and Abraham as subject in the verse. And then he talks about different ways to try and unite the two. So it seems like from a textual standpoint that it looks like it could be either, right? And so he's trying to navigate it grammatically instead. So if you look at the manuscript tradition, we have very early manuscripts that have very many variants, right? So one way of rendering it, taken up by the NIV, the NRSV, the NAB, the NLT, that variant is put forward by P46, which when you have a P manuscript, that's a papyrus, that's some of our earliest manuscript traditions, right? So you might think, oh, you should go with that variant, which is what, say, the NIV does, right? But there's actually a variant in P13. So you have a papyrus against a papyrus when it comes to this. And P13 reads differently. And so the King James Version, the New King James Version, the RSV, the ESV, the NASB all take up this textual variant and they use it instead. So go ahead.
Like, it does include Sarah.
Right.
But I think the translation you had doesn't include Abraham.
Right.
So that's kind of interesting. Like, it seems like NIV tried to kind of like go, yeah, Sarah's mentioned by name, and it has like a, and Sarah herself was barren. You know, right. Like, but it's Abraham is the one who was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And that's the part that I think is like obviously the most important element, because your whole sermon's predicated on Sarah being faithful like Abraham. Whereas right. If that verse read like this, you'd be like, wow, I really don't see that in the text at all. It's referring to Abraham's faith, not Sarah's. You know what I mean? So it's kind of interesting.
Yeah, again, there are differences in the manuscript tradition, and then not only that, as Comfort notes, there are differences in grammatically, how you read the Greek, irrespective of the textual variant. So that's why he leads with the first phrase.
This verse is fraught with grammatical and textual difficulties, and so that's the challenge, right?
I were always raised like Abraham had great faith, and you don't really kind of go, yeah, what was the nature of Sarah's faith?
Yep.
So that was the first time I had seen that kind of come up, where the Bible's recognizing her faith, which, yeah, that's why it stuck out.
Well, I will say this, when I'm looking at the textual variants here, Abraham's name is not mentioned.
So if Abraham is included as a referent, they are including him because of the pronoun that's present in Greek based upon the previous verse, right? So they're reading from verse 10 into verse 11, and they're including Abraham even though it's the pronoun, i.e. him, right? Whereas in all textual variants, Sarah's name is explicitly mentioned, right? So you have piste kai aute Sarah stere, right? And that's the NIV version. And then in the textual variant, you have piste kai aute Sarah dunamin. And so all that is different there is, are we including the referent Abraham via this pronoun because we think it's referring back to him, or are we including it and attaching it to Sarah because her name is present there, right? And so, again, these are the textual difficulties, and I'm not going to pretend to be smarter than a giant translation committee, right? It's all I know is that Sarah's name is present, Abraham's name is not, right? And then beyond that, there's a variety of ways you can render it in English. Sure. Noah's a good point. Go ahead.
See it that would reconcile that is that the barrenness of Sarah was not sudden, it was lifelong until she was 90.
Correct.
So Abraham's faith in his son would, you know, he could have taken one of the maids at any time, but his faithfulness was to his wife. So the
until it was right.
The maid.
But it's clear that Abraham wasn't barren.
Correct.
And he wasn't sterile.
And that's why textually, the ESV and other translations tend to put all of
the weight on Sarah, because the verse regardless talks about sterility, right? And so Sarah's name is present, and it talks about sterility. So that's why the ESV says, no, we're going to focus on Sarah here. Whereas the NIV sees a little bit more weight given the context that we're talking about Abraham in the verses prior and the verses after. And there seems to be a pronoun there that could be attributed to Abraham. So let's include Abraham. But that's why the NIV kind of renders it in a weird way. By faith, he, Abraham, even though past age, and Sarah herself was barren, right? And so you're trying to fit in that weird phrase, right?
Kind of going off Matt's point, if the NIV has like a good look, that's a really massive difference in terms of going, hey, here's how faithful Abraham was. Sarah was barren. Remember that part? And so that would still harmonize with the P13 of going, Sarah's the only one that's mentioned by name, but it's used to bolster Abraham's faith versus the ESV kind of takes this point like, Sarah's the only one mentioned by name, therefore this verse must be about that. And that's kind of, I was going to ask you, like, well, what do you think it is? Do you think this verse is actually kind of meant to, like, kind of bolster up Sarah? Or is it actually more that evidence is just an additional thing of Abraham's faith? That was the part that made me really curious, because,
sure,
again, it's so rare for the Bible to, like, point out a woman's faith, and especially Sarah's, you never see that. So, like, that's a really cool insight,
yeah,
if that's valid. And the fact that there's that textual variant is like, oh, crap, it's not really clear.
Yeah,
I take the stance that it is talking about Sarah and her faith, which is why I preached a separate sermon on Sarah last week. And so that's kind of my approach. I'm a little more in line with the ESV here in P13. But I can understand, you know, the P46 standpoint and trying to focus in on Abraham. And there's a good contextual argument for Abraham, and that is the verses prior and the verses after are all about Abraham. So if you want to focus that as your marker of faith, then, you know, there's a really good argument there, right? And when you have two major translation committees splitting over how they render it, it's probably because there's really good arguments both directions, right? But I side with the ESV on this one. Go ahead.
Is it possible that it's talking about her within her oneness with Abraham? Because under God, a marriage is just, you become one, right, under God?
Yeah.
So her faithfulness within that oneness with Abraham is what helped.
Yeah, so the way I take the text is kind of in line with that, where we're talking about Abraham's faith and how faithful he was, and there's this verse here that also points out Sarah's faithfulness, and I do think in oneness with Abraham, right? So that's kind of how I see it. They're united in their faith towards God. So it's almost, to me, my understanding of it is the author's talking about Abraham's faith, and he almost, in a sense, almost parenthetically, if you will, verse 11, right? And even Sarah, look at Sarah, right? They were one when it came to their faith in God. And then he kind of continues and picks up with the Abraham motif afterwards. And so that's kind of how I see it, somewhat in line with what you're talking about. But yeah, it could be taken multiple ways for sure.
Yep. That's right. That's a big motif for me. And that did strike me as unusual, which is part of why I preached an entire sermon on Sarah last week. So,
okay. We're past our time. If you guys have any additional questions, comments, concerns, feel free to just approach me afterwards, but I'm going to go ahead and close us and dismiss us with a prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the ways in which you open up our eyes to see these beautiful truths, Lord God, and I pray that you'd guide and direct our steps today, and you'd help us to love you, to follow you, to live for you with everything that we have, and you prepare us for this week to walk in your will and in your ways. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.